affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray. Father, we are challenged once again by the Scriptures and by concepts which You have provided for us to ponder. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the things we're about to examine, magnify and amplify them to the point to where it becomes a means by which we can understand Your divine thought. We pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction as we continue our advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our study of theology as neurology. In paragraph 1, we noted statistics and vocabulary. Paragraph 2, language, the foundation of thought. Paragraph 3, orientation and adjustment to neurology as theology. Paragraph 4, memory gives consistency to behavior. And now tonight, we move to paragraph 5, the capacity to orient and adjust. In this particular paragraph, we're going to note the capability of the brain to make adjustments in thought. These adjustments may occur in either a positive or negative manner, but of course, we're going to emphasize making the adjustment from the negative to the positive. But don't forget, it happens the other way as well, and that will become important from time to time in certain passages that we will note during the course of our study. So opening up now, let's note point one. On several occasions in the past, I have quoted to you one of my favorite observations by Dr. Russell Kirk. This observation appears in The Roots of American Order on page 6. And this is a quote of the three paragraphs that I would like to highlight. Dr. Kirk says, "If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses." Well, what he is saying here is that there is the lizard brain, there is the animal brain, where the limbic system is located, and that is the home of our emotions. And then there's the cortex, which is unique only to humans. And in here is the center for thought, decision, and action. Now he says, if our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses, and that is where emotion rules the day. And he says that's abnormal and leads to disorder of soul. Then he expands that away from the individual to the entire national entity. He says, if our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. And so what you have when you have an emotional reaction and the concept of it controlling thought, decision, and action, this amounts to anarchy in the soul. Second paragraph. Order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. So order of soul and order in the commonwealth requires that we systematically put together a system of thoughts which maintains order in a proper manner. And in the soul, we govern ourselves through our volition. In the commonwealth, we govern the entity, the national entity, through a system of justice. Point two. Dr. Kirk understands, therefore, the battle between the conscience and the sinful nature. Order in the soul being the former, that's the conscience. The inability to control the body's impulses being the latter, that is the sinful nature. So Dr. Kirk understands the battle between the conscience and the sinful nature. Order in the soul is accomplished through the development of a conscience which is structured on the wheel tracks of righteousness. The inability to control the body's impulses is, of course, inspired by temptations from the sinful nature. And that, of course, follows wheel tracks of wickedness. Point 3. But the norms and standards and scale of values that are developed in the conscience and which serve to bring order to the soul do not exist at the moment of a person's physical birth. The norms and standards and the scale of values that are developed in the conscience and which do bring order to the soul do not exist at the moment of a person's physical birth, yet the sinful nature does. And so we start off losing. We start off without a game plan. We start off without any thought, capability of decision, or potentiality for action. We are quivering masses of protoplasm, whining and begging for food. So there are no standards, no norms, no values, but there is a functional sinful nature. Point 4. Acquisition of these principles occurs gradually. It doesn't happen overnight. And with the acceptance of each one, of each principle from laws of divine establishment, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the doctrines of the New Testament epistles, as each principle is accepted one by one, order in the soul is altered to that degree, altered positively to that degree. And so wherein we are born as terrorists, our soul becomes ordered with the inculcation of each thought. And to that degree, we achieve order in the soul. Now the question that arises, what happens when you have a nation in which there are no principles taught to children between ages 0 and 20? What happens when they are born into this life disordered of soul with no capacity for thought, decision, and action, and the sinful nature already has control of what exists as far as life is concerned, brain function? And it is in the brain, it functions in the DNA of the nucleus of each neuron. It controls thought, decision, and action through a puppet dictator called emotion. And every child is lost and controlled and bound in that prison. And it is forever so if they never come to a clear understanding of the laws of divine establishment, which can bring some order in the commonwealth, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can bring order for the eternal future, or the most important part, the order of biblical truth, which brings order in the soul of the believer in the angelic conflict. No child is going to be successful in life without the Word of God in the stream of consciousness, and we have a nation filled with people who don't even have a clue, and their souls are disordered. And it will show in the Commonwealth that's already emerged, as you well know, but it is going to get far worse until people order their souls with principles of Bible doctrine. That is the only solution to the problems of our day. There are a couple of presidential candidates who from time to time muster the courage to mention such things, but they're hooted down, of course. Point 5. The reason none of us is perfect, except from the obvious presence of the sinful nature, of course. The reason none of us is perfect is that in a single lifetime, we are incapable of assimilating all the principles of righteous conduct. We don't live long enough to refurbish our souls to a perfect degree. I don't know how long you've been into doctrine. Some of you have been in it for 25, 30 years. I've been in it for 25. Some of you maybe a year or two, some somewhere in between. The question arises is, how close are any of us to perfection? And with that, we can all get a good laugh. How long can we live? How long can we do what we do before we finally just throw our feet up in the air and die? That 95 or whatever. Can't live long enough to acquire the information and then get functional wheel tracks down pat to where you are doctrinally invincible under any pressure that you are presented. So that in every circumstance you do precisely the right thing. It just ain't going to happen. So the reason none of us is perfect is that in a single lifetime we are incapable of assimilating all the principles of righteous conduct. 6. So our entire life becomes a series of alterations in our inventory of norms and standards. Our entire life is spent changing the way we think. And never be any different. Nor should it be. And if it ever gets to the point till you reach some kind of neutral position where you are neither advancing nor digressing, then you've entered some sort of coma. In fact, you have to be in a coma. You can't reach position neutral in the angelic conflict. You must either advance or you must digress. You can't just shift into neutral and just stand there and idle. So your entire life becomes a series of alterations in your inventory of norms and standards. 7. As we become aware of a principle of truth, and then are volitionally willing to alter our view, change our mind, then the brain must have the capacity to make the adjustment. I'll put a box up here, we'll call it the brain. And we have a belief, long-held, long-term memory. Outside data comes in and is processed. It's brought to what we're going to eventually learn is the association cortex. And in the association cortex, your volition is challenged to accept or reject. Now, what if this new principle is a principle of Bible doctrine, we'll say, and you say, okay, I believe that. The brain must have the capability to add that thought into its memory traces. What if you would accept a principle as true and the brain couldn't adjust? What would happen there? And so you have this plasticity. That's the neurologist term for it. The brain has this plasticity, the ability to change. And the change is fomented by your volition. And once volition fires, then a sequence of events, which we will study soon, takes place in the neurons, the axons, the dendrites, and the synapses of the brain, and things change in there. They change electrochemically, and they change permanently. And you are a different person from that day forward than you were before. Why? Because to that degree, your brain has been permanently changed. Therefore, the brain has this flexibility to make changes. And it accomplishes this through electrochemical formula. And all of this is stimulated by volition. That starts the ball rolling. And then DNA and genes inside the nucleus of the neuron begin to make these chemical alterations. So as we become aware of a principle of truth, and are volitionally willing to alter our view and change our mind. See, volitionally willing to change your mind. That is the thing that causes this plasticity to go into action. The change in the brain to occur. Once all of this takes place, then the brain must have the capacity to make the adjustment. Now point 8. But change to be meaningful must be ordered. It is not necessarily good to change the way you think. You can change the way you think and accept a false principle, for example. And we studied that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a long time. Being deceived into believing that the lie is truth. And so when you acquire a false concept, believing it's true, you make the change, thinking it's to your advantage. In reality, it's to your disadvantage. Now, one of the things that you must learn to do before you accept a new principle is to associate it with the doctrines you presently know and see if there's any contradiction. And this is how theologies are developed. So that when data comes in, a pastor communicates an idea, the principle is communicated to you and it arrives in your association cortex. You are then left with the responsibility of making a decision. Do I accept or reject this? Is it true or is it false? And so you go down into your inventory of ideas, into your memory traces that this thing functions as a stimulus for. I preach a concept that's a stimulus for a lot of doctrines you've learned. You run down the list. Does this fit here? Are there any contradictions? Now, accepting a new standard which contradicts another well-established one results in a change that leads to confusion and disorder. So your volition must be held responsible for the decisions it makes. Accepting a new standard which contradicts another well-established one results in a change that leads to confusion and disorder. Here is the principle. You have, let's put our box up here for the brain, a set of beliefs. There's a long list of them here. Then from the outside comes a new doctrinal concept, so-called. The principle comes to your association cortex and it is analyzed and volition is challenged to make a decision. Yea and nay. Now, this new doctrinal concept alerts this list of doctrines which you have in memory traces. It is brought to your remembrance because this serves as a stimulus for that. And you can go down and check the list off. Well, this new doctrinal concept seems to fit with all of these principles. Oops! Here's one, it doesn't fit there. Therefore, a big question mark enters and you wonder whether you should accept or reject this idea. Maybe there's something I don't understand. Maybe point 2 will reveal more. Maybe I need to come back next time. But you have this question mark sitting right up here and you wonder whether or not you should accept or reject. Now, theology must agree in all of its concepts. And whenever you are willing to accept an idea which brings into question well-established principles, then this new idea must be dealt with in a very, very critical manner. Now, I want to illustrate this point, if I may, from a book. This book I have been searching for 6 or 7 months. I learned about it in Houston back in June during the ordination. It's called The Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph C. Dillo. And its purpose, the purpose Mr. Dillo had in writing this, was to take to task lordship salvation and to do so from biblical analysis. And he, in a few paragraphs here, defines the problem of the Protestant Reformation. And I will permit him to do it, but in short, what he is going to say is, the Protestants understood the concept of faith alone in Christ alone. What they couldn't understand is that so many who accept Jesus Christ do not function under the filling of the Spirit and therefore do not execute the Christian way of life. It frustrates the hell out of people when they see this, and there must be an answer for it. And the answer means that you have to make adjustments with the gospel of free grace. And so let's see how he explains it. He says, John Calvin and the reformers who followed him told their readers and parishioners that faith alone saves. But true faith is a faith which results in a life of works. True faith is a faith which results in a life of works. In fact, the final proof of the reality of faith is whether or not a man perseveres in good works to the end of his life. Known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, this teaching emerged in its mature form during the Protestant Reformation. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli identified from the Scriptures the concept that salvation is free and it comes through faith alone in Christ alone. There are no other paragraphs, there are no footnotes. That's it biblically. The Catholic Church therefore came in and began to say to these Protestant reformers, well, hey, how about this guy over here who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ? He's accepted the gospel you present, and through faith alone, he has said yes to Christ. But look at what a lowlife he is. He has not executed the Christian walk, not once, since he allegedly accepted Christ as Savior. How do you explain that? The Catholics would say to the reformers. So one has only to read Calvin's Institutes, that's his commentaries. One has only to read Calvin's Institutes to see immediately that he labored under a great burden to defend the Reformation against the criticism that a faith alone, grace alone gospel would lead to moral laxity. What's the implication? If salvation is free, if all I have to do is believe in Christ and have eternal security and have guaranteed salvation, then it really doesn't matter what I do after the point of my salvation. I can go ahead and lead the life of the unbeliever, eat, drink, and be merry, do whatever I wish, and it has no impact on my eternal future, has no impact on my salvation. Now that is the contorted view of faith alone in Christ alone. It would lead to moral laxity. And Calvin took great pains in his Institutes to defend against that notion. When pursuing these great volumes, says Dillo, the atmosphere in the Institutes is pungent with anxiety to demonstrate that the gospel of free grace will not lead to license, but will, to the contrary, result in a life of holiness. So throughout the Institutes, Calvin is seeking to drive home the idea that free grace will result in a life of holiness. However, in order to make his argument airtight, now here's the issue, he wanted to make it airtight so there could be no exceptions. Calvin went beyond the Scripture and taught that the gospel will necessarily and inevitably guarantee a life of holiness. Once you accept Christ through faith alone, you will be guaranteed to live a life of holiness. This subtle change in the gospel, was readily accepted by the reformers because it completely negated the Catholic attack. When a person who claimed to be a Christian and yet was living a carnal life was set up by the Catholics as an example of the product of Reformation theology, the reformers could now simply say, well, he was not a Christian at all. If he was, he would not live like that. When one was in the midst of a debate which was ripping apart the fabric of Western Europe, one needed powerful arguments like this in his arsenal. There was a group during the Reformation known as the Arminians. They believed you could lose your salvation by not executing what we might say is the Christian way of life. And Dillo says about them, when the Arminians pointed to a man who had professed Christ and had never given evidence of a godly life, the Calvinists could simply reply that according to their doctrine, well, he was not a Christian at all. However much the Calvinists avoided this teaching in their sermons, it was always around, and they could readily raise it when they needed it to explain an apostasy. When you accept a principle that calls into question firmly established doctrines, that is the time you don't need any change. Not even if it benefits you in the promotion of your theology. If people would get away from defending their theology and instead busy themselves about defending the Scriptures, then there would ultimately become one theology. The problem with Lordship salvation, the problem with so many of the denominations today, is that over the years they have developed a theology. And it is the theology that must be defended, not the Scriptures. Reminds me of the next paragraph. I'll take a moment to read it. Listen to this. This debate about eternal security has not been a brief affair. In fact, it has gone on for several hundred years and continues to some extent today. When a discussion endures that long, issues are more precisely defined and positions harden. The very length and intensity of the debate has contributed in no small way to the traditional acceptance of opposing positions. Lest the reader doubt this point, consider the typical seminary student, the future teacher of the sheep. When a position differing from his own background, or perhaps from that of the seminary which he attends, is presented, he is likely to check it out by opening up the standard theology texts which support his view, and learning the ancient arguments against his opponents. Thus, traditional arguments are passed on from book to student, from professor to pupil, and from pupil to parishioner when he becomes a pastor. Pressed for time in the seminary and without it in the church, he rarely has opportunity for original study which might challenge traditional interpretations. And I'm telling you, nobody wants to change traditional interpretations, because that would get into the theology which is being promoted, and it would tear down the denomination from top side on down. And they're not going to have it. Change to be meaningful must be ordered. Accepting a new standard which contradicts another well-established one results in a change that leads to confusion and disorder. And I might add, apostasy. Point 9. Dr. Kirk makes the point for establishment truth in this regard on page 10 of his book. I'll quote two paragraphs from page 10. He says, "We must have permanence in some things if change is to be improvement. There must be some foundational principles which don't vary if we are going to have improvement, and if change is going to be improvement. Americans generally retain a respect for their old moral habits and their old political forms because those habits and those forms express their understanding of order. Order doesn't occur overnight. Order occurs in the crucible of human experience. And over many generations, people learn what works and what doesn't. They learn what is righteous and what is just. They learn what is evil and what is, of course, cosmic. And as you move through history, you have the accumulation of these ideas, and they become what Dr. Kirk calls the permanent things. And for whippersnapper generations, with maybe 6 or 7 years under their adult belt, to challenge well-established principles that have survived over many generations is the height of arrogance. He says permanence and progress are not enemies. Those things which are permanent and those things which can change are not enemies. For there can be no improvement except upon a sound foundation. And that foundation cannot endure unless it is progressively renewed. What Patrick Henry called the lamp of experience is our hope of order refreshed. Point 11. What Kirk calls permanence and progress, we call inflexibility and flexibility. There are some inflexible standards. We will not vary. We will not budge. There are flexible ideas, and we are, of course, willing to sacrifice and to compromise on those. The permanent things are the absolute principles of God's Word, and to those we are to remain loyally inflexible. In other areas, the establishment of these two categories in the brain is described by neurologists as specificity and plasticity. Now, here are two more new terms for you. S-P-E-C-I-F-I-C-I-T-Y. Specificity. And plasticity, P-L-A-S-T-I-C-I-T-Y. Point 13. In order to function effectively, the human mind must possess two contradictory properties. In order to function effectively, the human mind must possess two contradictory properties. Number one, stability in order to resist the pressures of daily exigencies which continue over a lifetime. There must be some things that don't change, no matter what the outside adversity. Stability in order to resist the pressures of daily exigencies which continue over a lifetime. And two, the ability to adapt and modify one's belief in the face of repeated experience. The ability to adapt and modify one's beliefs in the face of repeated experience. What if you had a policy as a child of always touching and feeling shiny objects? And that was pretty much ingrained. And it turns out that a stove is a shiny object to you. And you walk up and touch and feel of a hot stove. And you are inflexible. I will not change. I will not adapt. I will not adjust. I will not compromise on this. I'm not going to change the way I think. And if it burns my hand off right down to the elbow, I'll keep touching it and I'll keep feeling it. A lot of people have that attitude about a lot of things in life. Now, when you get into theology and when you bring into your Christian walk a lot of ideas that you thought were right before you got there, you're going to ultimately face a challenge from the Scriptures that says to you, that's wrong, this is right. And there has to be not only the willingness on your part to make the change, but also the capacity of the brain to make the change as well. If you learn and the brain does not adjust, it does no good to learn anything. The brain has to make the adjustment. And when it makes the adjustment, a memory trace is born, and you may recall that later on under proper stimuli and use it. So stability in order to resist the pressures of daily exigencies which continue over a lifetime. And secondly, the ability to adapt and modify one's beliefs in the face of repeated experience. These are the two contradictory properties which are part of the human mind. Point 14. The stability is called specificity. It means we always go with what we know, We tend to reject the unknown, the new, or the different. We go with what we know. That specificity. Inflexibility. Go with what you know. There's also the tendency to reject the unknown, to reject the new, to reject the different. But life is a series of experiences, each of which brings new challenges to our established belief system. Life is a series of experiences, each of which brings new challenges to our established belief system. The established belief system could also have a great problem with ignorance. And so when you take a new job, there are things that have to be learned. If you work with your hands, you have to learn how to handle a new piece of equipment. You have to learn how to make a widget. It has to be put together the same way every time. There are policies on this and there are reasons for them, so policies have to be learned. And when you get done, after a period of time, you've learned the way to make a new widget and to make a good one. There are motor cortex functions. You have to coordinate what you're thinking with your hands. The hands have to be coordinated to do things in a certain order. And this order in the soul enables you to eventually learn how to do your job. On the first day of the job, you're not very good at making a widget. After 1 year, you're probably pretty good. And if you're not, you're probably gone by then anyhow. So 16. Whenever we orient to this new information and adjust accordingly, we have become plastic. A change occurs in our brain's chemical makeup. In putting together a widget, you have to do it a certain way and you have to be taught how to do it. There's steps 1 through 50 in putting one together right. And when you get to that job, you don't know step 1. And so your brain has to be plastic. It has to be able to take in this information and adjust. And you, here are the 50 steps. So you orient and then you adjust and you learn all 50. Orient to what they want done and then adjust. Orient and adjust. Orient and adjust. And finally you get out here, you know them all, and you can produce a widget. And when it comes to doctrine, it's the same way. When it comes to any learning process, it is the same way. You take in the information, you analyze it, you orient, you adjust. The brain is plastic. It can take in the information. It can make the alteration. The brain is able to orient and adjust to any data that is fed into it that you can understand and bring to cognition. So whenever we orient to new information and adjust accordingly, we have become plastic and a change occurs in our brain's chemical makeup. 17. Those things that are stable or specific are established wheel tracks. Those things which are stable or specific are established wheel tracks. The laying of new wheel tracks indicates the capability of the brain to make adjustments and indicates that it has the capacity for change. The laying of new wheel tracks indicates the capability of the brain to make adjustments and indicates that it has capacity for change. The key, I would, of course, hurry to add, is volition. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. Remember, he had hardness of heart, no plasticity. No matter what was presented him, he would not adjust. And although the brain of Pharaoh was capable of adjusting, reorganizing his thought, establishing new wheel tracks, fully capable of doing this. His volition never gave it the option. He hardened his own heart. We're going to see in our studies eventually that we're going to have it explained to us why we get to the point to where Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God. 1 through 5, as I recall, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then 6 through 10, God hardened his heart. And what's the difference? There gets a point to where the wheel tracks are so wide and so established that it is impossible to make another choice. And that's where sin unto death normally occurs. God kept him alive in order to use him as a teaching aid to evangelize the entire world. So rather than taking him out under the sin unto death, he kept him alive for 5 more, and God hardened his heart. How did God do it? God knew he could not change. Therefore, he knew every time he gave him a new pressure, it would harden the heart even further. Before this, Pharaoh did it by going negative volition when they had the opportunity to go positive. And we're going to see this on the other side of the ledger. We're going to see that when we get a wide wheel track and we're blazing down that thing, it is a wheel track of righteousness. There gets to a point where we have doctrinal invincibility. And nothing can cause you to change your mind about a principle of doctrine. Give you an example. What if someone were to come in here tonight, hold a gun to my head, and make me go sit in the corner over there? Said, I'm going to teach this congregation a new doctrine of salvation. When I get through, they'll all be convinced. And they perch up right here in this pulpit, and they launch off in a discussion of salvation by works. And when they get done, they say their amen and leave, fully confident that they have taught you a new doctrine which you have willingly accepted. I'm asking you, if no matter how slick-tongued he is, do you think anybody could sell you that bill of goods? With regard to the gospel, you are doctrinally invincible. Nothing can change your mind. Same is true on the other side of the ledger. You can be in a wicked wheel track for so long, and it is the path of least resistance which you have become accustomed to using for so long that nothing can change your mind. And that's the danger of reversionism. Point 19. Order in the soul results whenever the individual identifies what Dr. Kirk calls the permanent things. And we call Bible doctrine permanent things. And that's when order in the soul really occurs. Now, Kirk emphasizes laws of divine establishment, but we, of course, would emphasize doctrine. 20. Plasticity allows for spiritual growth. Plasticity allows for spiritual growth. The ability to take in new information, the capacity to establish new wheel tracks, and the flexibility to adjust to new circumstances. That's spiritual growth. What's going to be, I think, really fun, it was for me, I'm right in the middle of putting it in the computer. We're going to see plasticity work in spiritual growth, and we're going to see it in neurology. I am going to show you in neurology how spiritual growth occurs. I'm going to show you that when you learn something, I don't know why I don't just use one of my little transparencies. I must have a million of them here. So I'll pull one out. This is one neuron. And any time you take in information, an electrochemical change occurs in this neuron. All of these little appendages out here are dendrites. One of them is an axon where data is sent to another neuron. These dendrites that you see receive information from other neurons. And when you learn something, these dendrites grow, get longer, wider. They add on new branches, and they add synapses.
This could happen by the thousands every time you learn one piece of information. And what does that mean? When the dendrites enlarge, where they branch off and get new branches, and when they add synapses, that means you need more capacity for future growth and knowledge. And so the brain is equipped to expand and enlarge its capacity for thought, and it occurs every time you learn something new. I've got a whole study on that. And what is that saying to you? That spiritual growth can be observed visually. If we were able to slice your brain up, we could visually compare what your neurons look like the first day you were saved, and then slice off another piece when you die and see if there was any progress made. Plasticity allows for spiritual growth. The ability to take in new information. The capacity to establish new wheel tracks. And the flexibility to adjust to new circumstances. 21. Life demands the capacity to orient and adjust. Life offers too many curveballs every day. You've got to be able to orient and adjust to what you see. What if there is a system test that hits you at work tomorrow? What are you going to do? I want to adjust to this. That's denial. You have to adjust. What if it's a people test? I'm not going to adjust. You have to adjust. And the brain is capable. It has the plasticity to adjust. But you have to adjust in an orderly fashion. Therefore, you must use biblical problem-solving devices. Do you know them? If you do, then the circumstance will bring to your remembrance that particular wheel track that needs to be applied under that circumstance. And then you have to have the courage to apply it. So life demands the capacity to orient and adjust. And the brain, therefore, must be equipped with the capability to make those adjustments. And it is. The brain must be equipped with the capability to make those adjustments. 22. Order comes from all this because volition is able to only choose from an inventory of what it knows. Order comes from all this because volition is able to only choose from an inventory of what it knows. And what it knows, it considers absolute. That which you place in the long-term memory, at the point you put it there, you believe it to be true. And that provides order for your soul. Now, you may not be right, but you are consistent. And that's order. And for you, there is order in your soul. Now, you may be wrong on a lot of principles, but you are consistent and you can be depended on to do it that way. Now, as you grow in grace, there are adjustments along the way when you find out that some of your absolute principles are wrong in view of the Scriptures. And you must therefore be willing to make the volitional choice to make a change. And when you make that volitional choice, the change occurs by the establishment of a new wheel track. And the brain is capable of doing this. So order comes from all of this because volition is able only to choose. Choices can be made only from an inventory of what you know. And what you know, you consider to be an absolute. It may be wrong, but at the moment you don't know that. You think it's true. And your volition can only choose from that which you know. 23. If change is to occur, the established principle must be conceived of as flawed. Now we're talking change here. Now before the change occurs, you've got to go into your inventory of ideas, and this principle here that you've always utilized, you have to be convinced it is flawed. That has to occur before change can occur. I am wrong. Metanoeo. If change is to occur, the established principle must be conceived of as flawed. 24. The new idea must become a wheel track offering opposition to the old idea whenever future decision-making circumstances occur. The new idea must become a wheel track offering opposition to the old idea whenever future decision-making circumstances occur. Old idea, which you have identified as flawed, but remains in long-term memory. New idea, which you have determined is truth, which has been placed in the long-term memory. When future decision-making circumstances occur, volition must decide which way to go. And if this is a wide established wheel track, there will be a period of time where you will choose the old idea, knowing that the new wheel track is the right way to go. I'll reference you back to Sunday's reading of Romans chapter 7. So the new idea must become a wheel track offering opposition to the old idea whenever future decision-making circumstances occur. 25. Once again, it is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul. And it's crystal clear to me, I don't know about you guys, but in the soul, in the brain, which the soul must utilize, in the brain you have a five-lane express superhighway here that you've been using for a long time. And you've got a new one-lane driveway over here. And that is the options that you have before you. Now, volition is going to decide one of the two. Both are in long-term memory. Volition has both options presented to it. And volition must decide. And would like to add at this point that if you're a believer and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will direct you to the path of greater resistance if you were functioning on your own. But the Holy Spirit will lead you to the right choice. And your volition, again, must decide, but He will bring that to your attention. He will lead you there. He will guide you and lead you in wheel tracks of righteousness. And it's up to your volition to decide. And so 25, once again it is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul and that the individual must be held responsible for his own life. You can't point to anyone else and you can't project your problems onto others or to other things. Thus, point 26, specificity is the brain's capacity to catalog absolute truth as a foundation for soul order. Specificity is the brain's capacity to catalog absolute truth as a foundation for soul order. 27. Plasticity is the brain's capacity to alter one's belief system whenever a wicked wheel track is uncovered. Plasticity is the brain's capacity to alter one's belief system whenever a wicked wheel track is uncovered. 28. Whenever a wheel track is laid, its availability for recall under pressure is contingent upon the brain's capacity to remember. You can have these
big, wide, fat wheel tracks of wickedness. You can have these newly established wheel tracks of righteousness. Whenever a wheel track is laid, its availability for recall under pressure is contingent upon the brain's capacity to remember. What if you get it in long-term memory and can't get it out? What is the difference between learning and recall? What is it that links the two together? You've learned something here. You've got a wheel track of righteousness. It is in your brain. And you get out here in the future and a stimulus hits. And it should bring to your remembrance this doctrine here. How do you get it out of storage so it comes up to the conscious mind? What if you had to keep track of all of this? What if everything you had ever learned you were personally responsible for keeping track of? And when these various stimuli pop up, it's all up to you to run down that inventory and decide where it's stored and how to get it out of there. I'm telling you, the brain does this automatically. There's a system for it. God has made us astonishingly and wonderfully. He has this all mapped out. And so on Thursday evening, we'll take up paragraph 6. General details about memory and recall. Now, once we go through general details about memory and recall, then we'll get to a very important section called short and long-term memory. Paragraph 8, memory, the brain's electrochemical filing system. So we're getting into some heavy-duty stuff here. I warn you, stay with me on this. When we get to the passages of Scripture, it'll all come alive. Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word. We're grateful to You for the power which You delegate to us in the Holy Spirit, that we are able to understand Your divine thought. And You have provided for us a member of our body, our brain, which enables us to catalog and store this information and to bring it up to recall through the enabling power of the Spirit so that we might make application to our daily lives. This is astonishing, and it is wonderful, and thus we agree with David as we continue our study in these mind-bending things. We ask the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we examine them, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.